Isaiah chapter 9. This is our meditation for today. As your teacher, it is a privilege to come to the Word on a regular basis and immerse myself in God's holy word, and it's so often you feel inadequate to be able to truly express the riches and the depth and the extraordinary things that God has placed here for us for ages. And here we go back to a text that is written around, 500 B.C.? It's kind of extraordinary. So, starting in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born is one of the most famous passages that pretty much entered our collective mindset through Handel's Messiah. And even as you speak it, you can probably hear that chorus going through your head. I won't try to echo it, but you've got the idea. You can just hear it. There is a poetic beauty in this verse. It's simple. And yet it's so rich. These 39 words in this verse contain the life of Christ in miniature. You think about it. But before we look at that verse in depth, which is my plan here this morning, you need to look into the world into which this child is born. And that's in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. They dwell in a land of deep darkness. Our world today is about as dark as we can have ever imagined. You know, there are times where I feel like I'm my father in 1968 watching the world change before his eyes as an adult with children. I hear, 50 years later, sit here going, how? Did it get like this? And you kind of think, well, let's go back from 1968, go back 50 years. Oh, that's World War I. We live in a land of deep darkness. And have always lived in a land of deep darkness. And yet we're surrounded by people that are shouting into this void. They're hoping to hear some echo of their own voice, of their own ideas. And yet, no matter how hard they push, no matter how hard they shout, they cannot create light. No one can create light. Yet in Genesis 1, God simply spoke it into existence. The light. In verse 2, the light that has shone on this land of deep darkness can only come from God. He spoke it into existence, And it has come to this point where we find in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born." The key in that phrase is not the word child, not the word born. It's the word us. Martin Luther preached on this passage 484 years ago on Christmas Eve. He actually did 6 sermons in that week on this passage. And I have the privilege of owning those sermons, and I'm just going to read you one paragraph. "The first thing to learn in this prophecy of Isaiah is the child is born to you and is your child. We must accentuate the word us and write it large. That is, when you hear a child has been born to us, make the 2 letters U and S as large as heaven and earth." And in the text, it's a capital U, capital S. The child is born. It's true, but for whom is he born? Unto us. For us he is born, says the prophet. He's not born solely to his mother, the Virgin Mary, not solely to his compatriots, his brethren or his kinfolk, the Jews. Much less was he born to God in heaven, who is in no need of the birth of a child. But he was born unto us humans on earth. Thus, the prophets want to say to you and to me, to all of us in general, and to each and every one in particular, listen, brothers and sisters. I want you to sing a joyous song to you and proclaim the joyous news to you. There, in a manger in Bethlehem, lies a young child, a fine little boy, and the child is yours. He is granted and given to you. To us, for us, with us, Emmanuel, God with us. And yet, encased in this is also the statement of his humanity. The child is born. It's the Son of Man. It's the human side of Jesus who is being prophesied here. He began human life as an infant, a tiny baby. As I was preparing this, it just, the pictures of our own children when they were born, and especially Geneva, who was 4 pounds, 8 ounces.
That's too big.
What was it?
4'6".
Okay, 2 ounces. Wow, I could tell the difference. But I remember walking around with Geneva in one hand. Her hand here, her feet here. Kind of hanging over a little bit, but I could just walk around kind of like a football. And of course, the whole time Lisa's going, because I'm waving around, but anyway. So tiny, so fragile, so weak. God, inside, the frame, the flesh of a helpless child is, well, no wonder the shepherds glorified and praised God for what they had seen. No wonder when the Magi finally showed up that they fell and worshipped, because they were looking at this juxtaposition and they're looking at this child as being something really special. He's the Son of Man. But the next phrase, to us, again, this Son is given. He's a gift. There's no strings attached. We, as I write here, we need but open our closed fists and accept it. The world comes to God, if they see God, and they're doing this at him, shaking their fists at the sky, saying, why me? Or, I want more. Or, you did this to me. And he's saying, no, here. And all you have to do is accept it, is to open those fists. You can't grab anything when your fists are closed. You can't hold on to anything. At least not well, not efficiently. But what's interesting about this is that this is the expression of him as the Son of God. As Luther had said, God had no need of a son, per se. But in his Son was expressed to us in flesh, the fullness of God was given to us. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, wrote this. The mystery of the incarnation is unfathomable. We cannot explain it. We can only formulate it. Perhaps it has never been formulated better than in the words of the Athanasian Creed. Quote, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. Perfect God and perfect man. Who, although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God. End quote. Our minds cannot get beyond this. What we see in the manger is incomprehensible. And we should be wise to remember this, to shun speculation, and contentedly to adore. 40 years ago, last month, I read those words. And they changed my life. We had taken a year out of school, and we were traveling around the country in this Christian singing group, singing in various churches. We'd be in a church for 3 days and then go to another one. Did it for a full year. And Lisa was part of this group, and she hated my guts. I was a nice brother to her, even though I had made my designs very clear of how much I liked her, and she went, oh, that's nice. Bless your heart. Not quite like that, but yeah. And, you know, I just went into my corner, and it was all right. But for some reason, somehow, somewhere, we were at the Fresno Bible House bookstore, and most everybody in the group was over in the music section. I wandered over to the book section, and there was this book on the shelf, Knowing God, J.I. Packer, and I went, I want that. I want to know who God is. So I bought the book, and I began reading it. And this is on page 50. And I was reading it in November. And the concept of the incarnation, I'd grown up in church. I was a good Christian boy. It hit me like a ton of bricks. This concept that God could become a baby completely blew my mind. I couldn't stop thinking about it. In fact, I put the book down and couldn't read further because of this extraordinary event that became alive to me in a way. Now, I'm not saying I had renewed my faith, but I like to say it is that God put me right side up. Now, when I tell the story of Lisa and I getting together, I usually say that she finally saw the light. When she tells the story, she will say it as, I changed. And that's really the truth. It was this concept of who God truly is and what he did for us, capital U, capital S, became so real that I wanted to know more. And I began reading more, Mere Christianity. Goodness, I could go on this litany of books. In fact, by the end of the tour, half of my luggage was books. I was carrying around in my suitcase. I got rid of clothes, I got rid of shoes, I didn't care. I wanted to take my library with me wherever we were going, all across the country. And came back to school and began studying theology that much more in depth. That's a little my testimony of this time of year. But then it dawned on me yesterday that it was 40 years ago. 1978. God existed in the form of the Son in the Holy Trinity before time began. And though he was in the form of God, he did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born into the likeness of men. That's Philippians 2. So this idea of this extraordinary gift, so imagine that you are in $100,000 in debt. $100,000. It's an extraordinary number. There's no way you could ever overcome that. Not in a short period of time, unless great fortune happens your way. But imagine if someone were to walk up to you and say, I want to give you $125,000. No strings attached. No strings attached, period. I just want to give that to you. I would say everyone in the room would say, thank you very much. You know, where do I sign? And here, you know, my wallet is now open. Fill it up. So when God is going to give us his Son, why do people do this with their fists? It's free. There's no strings attached. He wants to give us his Son. And yet, we, even in our past, for many of us, we met that gift with growls and disdain and mockery. Well, the verse continues. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, that verse has always bugged me because I kept thinking, well, why would you want to put a child in the Senate? I mean, or the House of Representatives? I mean, well, wait a minute, what kind of government is he talking about? Is he talking about a republic? A democracy? Of course, you know, the American way. Or is it a dictatorship? Or a monarchy? And, well, no, it's none of that. The government that is described here is a kingdom. It may be better to translate that as, and the kingdom shall be upon his shoulders. Because later in Scripture, he is declared the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the Apostles' Creed, we state, I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, if he's Lord, that means we are subject to his rule. And in the Lord's Prayer, we say, thy kingdom come. So it's very quickly to understand he's talking about God's kingdom. Even in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he said, well, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Doesn't say any more than that, but we know what he was talking about. It's himself. He is this kingdom, and it's on his shoulders. Therefore, we have hope. Therefore, we have security. All of that is wrapped up in this idea of the government on his shoulders. But then comes the four couplets. The wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now the first couplet, wonderful counselor, is often broken up. I don't know whether it's the influence of Handel's Messiah, because it just kind of loses it if you go, What if a counselor? And then suddenly you miss the next line, so it kind of messes it up. Even Luther, in his sermons, he broke up each word. And in the German, there's actually six words here. There's one word that we don't translate. It's the idea of conqueror that goes into the word mighty. But I like the idea of the poetic nature of couplets. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It kind of makes sense poetically. and yet, you look at that word wonderful. Boy, that's a hard word to define. I tried to come up with a way to describe it, and I couldn't. So I started looking into the scriptures to find out where that particular word, pele, is used, and it's actually used in Judges 13:18, where an angel is questioned, and he says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" It's the same word. And what is meant by that, it is a word that is beyond human capability to understand. It is multiple levels upon our understanding. So I thought, well, maybe there's good synonyms. Here's a few. Marvelous, extraordinary, phenomenal, prodigious, remarkable, awesome, magnificent, superb, awe-inspiring, stupendous, astonishing, surprising, incredible, fantastic, fabulous, splendid. All of those words fit inside the word wonderful. In other words, we are incapable of defining it. It's so beyond our understanding, we keep throwing new words at it, and yet it's all that and more. And so this child that is born, Son of Man, that is given, Son of God, is beyond comprehension. And then he's called a counselor, kind of like a divine Dr. Phil. No. But that's how we see the word counselor, isn't it? We think of social worker. We think of psychologist. You know, there's all the cartoons of the guy laid out on the couch and, you know, talking about himself, and all the counselor does things. So how does that make you feel? Never answers any of the questions. But in Scripture, the word counselor almost invariably means a person next to the king who is giving advice or expressing a person to dialogue with. And it's over and over and over again. It isn't always used of God, but in human terms, it's this idea of a counselor is actually almost a ruler in that case. Well, that makes you think of Hebrews, where Jesus is the high priest, the one who is right able to take our concerns, our lives, before God in our stead. And yet, Isaiah chapter 40 says, well, who did God consult? Who made him understand? He doesn't need a counselor. He is the counselor. So God, Jesus, the Spirit, this whole idea of this wonderful, glorious, inexpressible counselor is part of the characteristic of this child who is going to help us. When we say, thy kingdom come, thy what? Will be done. That will is that what comes into us when we are in distress. And if we turn to each other, we'll get lots of opinions. But if we turn to him, we will get counsel. And it's the right counsel. And it's found in the word. Kind of amazing, actually. Charles Spurgeon made an interesting comment. He said, "Oh, we need Jesus as our counselor. Because it was by a counselor that this world was ruined. Did not Satan mask himself as the serpent and counsel with exceeding craftiness that Eve should take unto herself the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in the hope that thereby she could be as God? Was it not that evil counsel which provoked our mother to rebel against her maker? And did it not, as the effect of sin, bring death into the world? Oh, beloved, it was good that the world should have a counselor to restore it, because a counselor destroyed it in the first place." Isn't that an interesting thought? You never really think of the devil as a counselor. Well, he's always talking in your ear. Always. And it says, "Mighty God, El Gibor, all-powerful, mighty, warrior, conqueror." That's the word Gibor. Isaiah 10 says, "A remnant shall return to the mighty God, the El Gibor. And he," in Isaiah 11, "will have the spirit of counsel," same word as we just had, "and Gibor," counsel and might. This child is this extraordinary, powerful being who is wise in his counsel. And this baby is also a father. Everlasting Father. Okay, that is one of the more twisted ways of describing a child. You usually don't go, "Oh, you have such a nice little father. He looks just like your father." Father, wait. That doesn't make sense, does it? But he's described, his characteristic is described as father, but also everlasting. And again, we know this, but the idea that Jesus was there at the beginning of the world, he made it. It says in Scripture very clearly that he was there from the beginning. Martin Luther again, I have to quote him since I read all this, so you got to hear some of it. "When you therefore believe on Christ, the law has no further claim on you. For all eternity, Christ does not wish to condemn you, but to be your father and you his child. If you have sinned and repented and believe that you have forgiveness in his name, he wants to deal mercifully with you like a father with his children. And this we must learn well. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end." Hebrews chapter 1. "But of the Son, of Christ, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. You laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. And like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end.'" He's also the Prince of Peace. Well, that's a nice thought. He is the Sar Shalom, the essence of all that is peace. Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." John 14:27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." John 16:33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And of the increase of his kingdom, his government, and peace, there will be no end. "And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." and the zeal of the Lord, that's the same word as jealousy. Exact same Hebrew word. It is a word describing intense fervor, passion, and emotion, something that is greater than a person's wrath or anger. This zeal, this passion of our Lord will do this for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that in this short verse is so much to me riches, an extraordinary piece of inspired writing, that as we come in this season to celebrate the birth of Jesus, we look at these words and realize within them is all that you are, all that you have, and it all is for us, so that we might have life and may have it more abundantly, that through you, you became like us so that you could lay your life on a cross, bear our sins, and then break the curse and rise on the third day. And for that, we praise you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.